It is 4th of July today. Usually around 4th of July, people wear a lot of their American colors and outfits. If you were like me a couple of decades ago now, I guess, there was this line of clothing that came out from Old Navy that was always the American flag with whatever year you had. All right, so how many of you have worn some type of Old Navy clothing that had the American flag, red, white, blue, or whatever, in your life? How many of you have put your kids in those outfits? Okay, we have evidence of that. We have pictures. My mom is here, and they in their house had this, I don't know, seemed like 500 pictures of all the family dynamics all wearing the Old Navy. I felt like we needed some type of royalty from Old Navy for just the advertisement that went on. But that was kind of standard uniform for a while around 4th of July. How many of you went to a school where you were required to wear a uniform? A few of you, okay, those are all the Christian school people, look around. So wearing a uniform happens in some schools. How many of you work a job where you're required to wear some type of uniform or something? Okay, yeah, a lot of you. Some of you can't have beards anymore because you work a certain job. If you're all wondering what happened to Travis's beard, he took a job where he had to shave his beard. She can grow one in like 4 hours, so I think he's good. But how many of you grew up in churches where you expected to kind of wear your church clothes to church? How many of you had church clothes? Okay, you had to wear a suit and tie and all those type of things. I grew up in those churches. I'd like to find the guy that invented the necktie and just necktie him, right? I don't even know where all that church clothes stuff came from. But you had to wear, you know, your good clothes, your Sunday clothes. A lot of people, back in that day, when you went out and talked to people in the community, they would be like, I can't come to church because I don't have the right clothes. So the church has kind of transitioned away from that. A lot of churches, thankfully, we don't really kind of see a precedence in Scripture for church clothes. There is a really good album by an old artist named Lecrae. He's not an old artist, but one of his first albums called Church Clothes, where he talks about those things. But wearing your holy clothes. Now, holy clothes means something entirely different now. The holy clothes that you might wear to church actually are clothes that have holes in them, right? Your jeans or something like that. So I don't know. I guess that's spelled differently. But holy clothes. In our text today, we have the idea of church clothes taken to a whole different level, okay? Let me just read the first five verses of 28, and I'll, in a minute, show you what we're talking about. This is the instructions for what the priest is supposed to wear in the tabernacle. We talked about the tabernacle last week. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. So we have this description. Again, this is in the context of last week, the instructions on building the tabernacle, and then the implementation of those instructions when the tabernacle is actually built in the last chapters of Exodus. This week, he's talking specifically about the priest and his garments, the holy garments, and then kind of consecrating the priest. Now, remember from last week, the tabernacle is this temporary dwelling place of God that represents the very presence of God. The priest functions as a mediator between God and his people. He represents God to the people, and he represents the people to God. Part of this role was entering into the Holy of Holies, which was God's very presence. Remember our diagram from last week of the tabernacle, how there was kind of the greater to lesser, and that very confined room where only a few people were allowed was the Holy of Holies. And part of the role of the priest was to enter into the Holy of Holies certain times of the year on behalf of the people. And it was vitally important to enter the Holy of Holies exactly as God instructed, even down to their undergarments that they were instructed to wear. It was God's prescribed outfit for the priest. We said last week, that's because we come to God on His terms, not ours. God laid out, this is what it looks like to enter into my presence. And these instructions for the priest are found in chapters 28 and 29 of Exodus. And what they're doing is they kind of portray this consistent tension that happens not just in the book of Exodus, but all of Scripture, this constant tension between the truth that God is absolutely holy and we are completely sinful. God is absolutely holy and we are completely sinful. And so when we read in chapters 28, 29, and throughout the whole idea of the tabernacle, these two truths are held in tension. That we are completely holy and God is completely, or we are completely sinful and God is completely holy. As a matter of fact, God's holiness in the Scripture is described as a consuming fire. Consuming fire. Meaning that it destroys anything in His presence that is unholy, that is impure. And yet, we long for His presence. There's this kind of innate internal desire for the presence of the Creator inside the creation. And so there's this constant tension between the absolute holiness of God and the complete depravity of humanity throughout Scripture. And the tabernacle and the priestly garments kind of depict this struggle. Like, check out the duds that the priest had to wear. Here we go. We're bringing it back. Next Sunday, all of our elders will be wearing that. Oh. That was not an elder clapping, I can guarantee you. I mean, this dude had to wear some stuff, right? Some Old Testament scholars say it was like 90 pounds of gear. Like, he had to be in shape. Like, you want to be in shape, become a priest. You have to wear 90 pounds of gear around all the time. So we'll leave that up for a minute because I want to highlight a few things about it. And so you can kind of see, and this is, again, last week I told you, like, you can go on the app. And on the app, I have kind of the garment pieces and the scriptures that go with them, okay? So instead of reading all of 28 and 29, if you want to dive deeper into this, you can go read those verses, and I've laid it out on the app for you what verses go with what. I'll just mention the pieces here and where they are in the text. So from where we stopped, verse 5, verse 6 through 14 describes the ephod, which was basically kind of these religious, can we put the picture back up? The kind of religious overalls that he's wearing right there. That's the ephod that the priest would wear. The fabric would match the colors that were used in the Holy of Holies, if you read the text. So the curtains and all the fabric that was used for the Holy of Holies was also used for the ephod. It symbolized the presence of God among His people. Within that text, 6 through 14, verses 9 through 12, talk about these kind of two onyx stones that had the 12 names of the tribes of Israel engraved on them. And so the symbolism of that is the priest would bear the names of the people before God. And he would wear and bear the names of the people before God, serving as this kind of mediator between God and sinful humanity. 15 through 30 of 28 describes the breastplate. The breastplate emphasized God's presence. It also contained these kind of weird, mysterious stones that we see in the Old Testament that we really don't know a lot about. You know, we just know that they were called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, that's not Uma Thurman for some of you that liked her. It's the Urim and the Thummim. That's two different stones. And these two mysterious stones were used by the priest to help discern the will of God and to render decisions for the people. I don't know how that worked. We don't get a lot of description. We just know that God used these two valuable stones, these special stones, to help discern His will. The only thing I could think of when I was reading about that was the old magic eight ball. Remember that? Like, shake that sucker up. Like, should I take this job? You shall. All right, there's the magic ticket, the magic eight ball. So I don't know if it's kind of the magic eight ball idea. Now, some of you think, like, man, if we just had the Uma Thurman stones for today, we'd be okay. But that's not the case, because what we have today is better than the two stones. What we have today is the Holy Bible, the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So, like, don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight. Like, I wish we just had two rocks I could pull out of my pocket to figure out God's will. How's this going to work out? You've got something much better. God lives inside of you. So remember those things. The next part is the robe is described in chapter 28, 31 through 35. The robe portrays the glory, the beauty, the holiness of God. The thing I love about the robe is if you read about it, I mentioned this last week in passing, that they attached bells to the bottom of the robe to signify when the priest was inside the Holy of Holies that he was still alive. That he was moving around. You could hear the bells tinkering while he was moving around. And if the bells stopped, all right, start pulling the rope that was attached to that guy's ankle because you're dragging him out. And so the bells were important. And again, I always kind of think about, put the bell on the cat's collar to let you know that the cat's around or coming or where is the cat. I mean, those are weird things you have to do for weird pets like cats, right? Now, you have to kind of track them with a bell. What? Isn't there a Disney movie about tracking, put a bell on to keep the mice at bay? Is that Cinderella or something? Anyways, let's not go there. So the robe. The next part of the story is the turban. The turban is described, verses 36 through 38. Imprinted on the turban were the words, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. We're inscribed on this turban, again, emphasizing the absolute purity and sacredness of God. And then, again, we're not going to read all this. You can go back and read it. At the end of the chapter in 28, even the undergarments of the priest are detailed in what they should wear. And the reason for that was so that the nakedness of the high priest was not exposed to the holy presence of God. It's kind of a flashback to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned against God and then they felt naked and ashamed before God. And it's the first time in Scripture that they felt the need to clothe themselves to hide themselves from God. So it's kind of a flashback to the Garden to kind of preserve the sacredness of the holy presence of God. So here's the deal. The symbolism runs deep here. The symbolism runs deep. Holiness, purity, beauty, perfection, sinlessness, absolute wisdom, righteousness, mercy, worship, devotion. Here's what's important about all of that symbolism that's found in the high priestly garments. The high priest wearing this outfit, the high priest is not any of those things I just said. He's not any of those things. He's not absolutely holy. He's not absolutely pure. He's not absolutely perfect, sinless, wise. He doesn't represent any of those things. He's a sinner. He is instructed to put on specific garments that symbolize who he is not. That's why he puts on the garments. Those things symbolize who the priest is not. See where this is going, right? On the other hand, Jesus, our great high priest, we never read a single text where Jesus put on high priestly garments. We never see a single instance where Jesus had to pull out his Sunday best to wear to the temple. You know why? Because Jesus didn't have to put those things on. Jesus is those things. Jesus is righteous. He is holy. He is pure. He is perfect. He is sinless. He embodies the very presence of God. He is the great high priest. Chapter 29 describes kind of this process of consecration, of ordination for the priest, that he was set apart for service. Again, if you were to dive into chapter 29, you can read it on your own. You would discover kind of this four-step process, that he would be washed with water. He would be clothed in particular garments, his righteous garb. He would be anointed with oil, and he would be sprinkled with blood. This process is, again, important because the priest is one of us. He is a sinner representing sinners. Now, once he was ordained, the priest offers these very detailed sacrifices twice a day on behalf of the people. Two times a day, this guy's offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. The scriptures say in Exodus chapter 29, I'll read these verses for you, that these sacrifices produced an aroma that was pleasing to God. Interesting phrase. Now, verse 19 of 29, you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram and take part of his blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumbs and feet and against the sides of the altar. And then you continue to read. It says that the aroma was pleasing to God. The aroma was pleasing to God. 25 says the same thing, this pleasing aroma before the Lord, this food offering to the Lord. Now, what's interesting about that, Paul picks it up in Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, Paul was trained in all of this as part of the Sanhedrin, very knowledgeable about the Old Testament. He applies these things to Jesus like we do. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 and 2. He identifies Jesus as the final kind of sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So here's our question, like Exodus 28, 29, we've been in these kind of chapters for a while. Again, this whole ordeal seems like a lot of irrelevant pomp and circumstance until we recognize how all this formality, all of this ritual is pointing forward. It's pointing forward to a greater high priest whose once and for all sacrifice initiates a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, who have been set apart for his service. We call that the church, right? We are a kingdom of priests who have been set apart for the service of God. So let's discuss just two gospel ideas out of this text. Jesus as the fulfillment of this text, and then kind of our gospel identity as this kingdom of priests and the redemptive arc of God's story. So this truth that Jesus is the greater and final high priest, we gather from this text. That Jesus is the fulfillment of everything symbolized in this descriptive text. Let me just drill down to one specific New Testament text to illustrate this idea. I've mentioned the book of Hebrews a number of times. It's probably the book in the New Testament that picks up on this idea of temple and tabernacle and priest and applies it to the life of Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, we have these words. You know, we'll kind of walk through this text together. And every priest stands daily, so there it is, the daily sacrifices. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Now look at this qualifier, which can never take away sins. So twice a day, the priest was offering these sacrifices. But daily sacrifices were not enough, because he's a sinner representing sinners. And all he is kind of on this cycle, this repeat cycle. I'm offering sacrifices twice a day. We're sinners. We're sinful people. I offer sacrifices twice a day. We're sinners, sinful people. And so the Hebrews writer is saying, like, the daily sacrifices are not enough. Sinners representing sinners. And then there's this big conjunction at the beginning of verse 12. But, right, on the other hand, the exact opposite of this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's a big conjunction. B-U-T. But when Jesus came along, when Christ offered, in other words, everything before Jesus was inadequate. It was not enough. They offered daily sacrifices because the daily sacrifices were not enough to forgive and pardon sins for eternity once and for all. But when Jesus comes along, everything that was before Jesus was inadequate. But when Jesus once for all time, in other words, what he did was enough for all time. For before Jesus, after Jesus, what he did was enough for all time. And then he uses this word, a single sacrifice. Jesus wasn't on repeat. He wasn't going back daily. He wasn't putting on the garb to go in twice a day. His perfect and complete sacrifice was enough for all sins. And then this image, when he had performed this once and for all complete sacrifice, he goes and sits down. You know what that represents? Completion. It's done. He sits down. Once and for all, he sits down and it is complete. It's over. He did everything necessary in that moment. The once and for all final sacrifice, when it's complete, he sits down. That's why the words from the cross are so important. It is finished. It's done. It's over. Complete. Everything necessary has been accomplished. Look at 13. While he's sitting down, he's waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. What a visual that is. That Jesus is sitting in heaven until just the time, right? The appointed time, the sovereign time when he will return. And when he gets up off the throne to return, his enemies are just a footstool at his feet. A footstool. I have a stool. It's not a big threat against me. I have something I put my feet on while we're watching TV. No threat. I never think this stool's going to raise up on me and take me down at any moment. There's no fear of a stool taking me down unless I'm, you know, I'm getting to that age. I might fall off of one or something, but you know what I'm saying? His enemies are a mere footstool that when he gets up, he just tramples over the enemies to return for his children. Verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His single offering has perfected for all time those being sanctified. His one-time blood sacrifice is enough to make us holy before God, and he was continuing to do his sanctifying work in us. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, right? He's living inside of us, bearing witness to what? Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Again, this is fulfillment of the Old Testament, that his law has been written inside of us, that our sins and lawless deeds are remembered no more. Look at 17. I will remember their sins, their lawless deeds no more. Jesus' one-time, final, sit-down, sacrifice, right, has done everything necessary. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And as Ross made reference to, the lawless deeds, the sins, they are done away with. They are remembered no more. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. No more need for offerings. No more need for the religious priestly garments. No more need for the twice before God appearance of making sacrifices. There's no more need because our forgiveness is eternal. We have been declared righteous by his righteousness, by his sacrifice. So what an awesome picture. Hebrews chapter 10. Now Jesus is our complete, our great high priest who stands superior. That he is the holy man from heaven who is everything that a human priest is not. That he is our once and for all final sacrifice who through his own shed blood makes us righteous before a holy God. That Jesus steps into the tension, that he relieves the tension. He steps into the gap between the absolute holiness of God and the complete sinfulness of humanity. He is our mediator who bears our names before the Father, who qualifies to stand in our place, not because of what he's wearing, but because of who he is. And we are brought into the presence of God, not based on who we are, not based on what we have done, not based on what we are wearing, but based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. I want to tell you, that is worth getting excited about. Man, we get excited about a lot of crazy stuff in the culture that we live in, right? I mean, we're in the holiday weekend where people are firing stuff off, right? Blowing things up. Like, that's so like America, right? So Southern America for sure. Like, hey, let's celebrate freedom by blowing stuff up, right? And so, we're in a time where we celebrate. We're loud. Blow fireworks up. Shoot things into the sky. Have you been to, like, a kid's sports game recently? Like, we get excited about stuff, don't we? It's like they're 4 years old. Like, all 20 of them are chasing the soccer ball at the same time. And the parents on the sidelines are losing their minds over it, right? Have you been to a T-ball game? All right, ball trickles out 7 feet. It's like, vroom, every kid on the field fighting each other, teammates crawling, like kids getting up crying because their own teammate took them out trying to get to the ball. Parents in the stands going crazy, shouting, screaming, right? I told you about Levi's T-ball experience. When I'm watching and, you know, I hear from the stands, this kid's kind of playing in the dirt, do you want me to come out there and beat the fire out of you? Get up and play. I'm like, what world are we living in? This kid's 4 years old. But that's the world we live in. We get excited about stuff. And I'm the same way. Watching sports, watching my teams. I'm off the couch. I'm screaming. I'm making noise. I want to tell you, the stuff that we get excited about means nothing in eternity. And yet we tend to stand and refuse to worship, refuse to celebrate, refuse, right? When you read about worship in the scriptures, and particularly at the end of time, people are on their faces. They're going crazy for who God is, raising their hands, lifting their voices, right? things worth getting excited about. Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice, has done everything necessary for your sins to be eternally forgiven, that there is no more debt. There's nothing more you owe. We're not having to show up for some priest to offer daily sacrifices for us. What he has done for you is enough, and that is worth celebrating. He is the great high priest. But the redemptive narrative doesn't stop here, because the New Testament identifies followers of Jesus as a kingdom of priests. That God the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. So we see Jesus as kind of this great and final high priest. And we also see the church is this kingdom of priests who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That those who are in Christ have been set apart to live in the beauty and the glory of God's holiness, not marked by our external clothing or our behavior modification, but revealed through the beauty of a life that is devoted to God and to others. We've been set apart for a full service to God. Think about the comparison of that four-step consecration or ordination process of the priests, how they were washed, robed, anointed, and sprinkled. Now think about that in spiritual terms for us, that we have been washed, not with water, but with the blood of Jesus. Paul says to Titus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our sins have been washed by the blood of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. He's like going through this catalog of sins that people were. And he says, look, some of you were those things. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We have been washed. What about this idea of being robed, right? The priest was robed with this kind of garb that represented righteousness. We have been robed, not with priestly garments. We have been robed in his righteousness. We have been robed with the righteousness of Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's one of my favorite verses in the books of Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become righteousness. Not based on what we've done, but based on what he has done. We have been robed in the righteousness of Jesus. This idea of being anointed. There's a special anointing that took place on the priest. We have been anointed, not with some special oil. You read like it wasn't a mild like dab of oil. You read about it. It's like filled his hair, filled his robe. It was like an immersion in oil to represent the sacredness and the presence of God upon the priest. We too have been anointed, not by some special oil. We have been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. This phrase gets thrown around a lot in certain tribes of Christianity, this idea of anointed. But kind of the core idea of it is that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. 1 John 2:20, you have been anointed by the Holy One. You all have knowledge. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. So whatever tribe you run in, sometimes it talks about special anointings or being anointed, or that was an anointed message, or he's an anointed speaker. Like we've heard all those phrases. But the reality is, the bottom core idea of anointing is, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. That we are a kingdom of priests. I love how Peter, the follower of Jesus, picks up on this idea in his epistle. I forgot the sprinkled one, anointed and then sprinkled, not with the blood of a sacrificial lamb, but with the spotless blood of the Lamb of God. So again, the priest washed, robe, anointed, and then sprinkled with blood. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. That we have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And then again, Peter picks up on this idea in his epistle. And look how Peter phrases in 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then here's this purpose. Don't miss it. Here's why you're a priest. Here's why you're a holy nation. Here's why you are possessed by God. That you may what? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We just sang about it. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter says you are a holy nation, a priesthood. We have been set apart as the people of God so that we might proclaim the excellencies of the one who has redeemed us. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a priest. Did you hear me? If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a priest. Look at the person beside you and say, I'm a priest. If you have the anointing, look at the person beside you and say, I'm just kidding. We're priests, right? We are priests. We don't like to categorize ourselves that. It seems kind of weird. It's like, I'm not wearing the collar. Can I be a priest? Ashley's often asked me, like, what are some things that would keep you from not being a minister? I'm like, I have to be honest with you. If I had to wear that collar all the time, I'd like have to second guess God's call on my life. I'm kidding. I am a priest. You have been washed by the blood of Jesus. You have been robed with the righteousness of Christ. You have been anointed by the Holy Spirit and sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb. City Church, you are a kingdom of priests. So proclaim the excellencies of the one who has redeemed us. Proclaim it. Celebrate it. It's worth proclaiming. It's worth celebrating. What are we celebrating in our lives? What we should be celebrating is that we are gospel people who have been redeemed. Celebrate it. Proclaim it. The excellencies of our God. Let's take it a step further. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. Not only do you say, I'm a priest, you can say, I am a dwelling place. God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you. Do you recognize how important that reality is in the redemptive story? Like, we read things like this, we're like, man, if I could just live back in the day of Moses or whoever, right? Moses is jealous of you. Like, we were to go back to Moses and be like, man, God, the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. It'd be like, do what? The Spirit lives inside of you? The Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside of us. We are the tabernacle, the temple of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, Do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in you? And then look how he goes Old Testament here. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Everything I've been talking about, the bell on the priest, right? Bell on the robe, all those things. Like, you better enter into the holiness of God because God takes all this serious. All the stuff about the Ark of the Covenant last week, Ark tips over, dude puts his hand up to steady it, bam, gone. That's how serious God takes his holiness. Paul picks up on that in 2 Corinthians, like, someone destroys the temple, God will destroy them. Paul's talking about you. You're the temple. You're the tabernacle of God. God's temple is holy, Paul says, and you are that temple. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with the price. So glorify God in your body. God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us, refining us, purifying us, sanctifying us, reconciling us, redeeming us for God's glory and for our good. We're not dependent on some human priest. We have a great high priest, a mediator, who represents us before God. We have God, the Holy Spirit, living inside of us, drawing us into the redemptive story, interceding on our behalf. God is doing his work in us, a work that he will complete. So keep your eyes focused on the author, the finisher of our faith. He is our great high priest. Let me give this final thought, and we're done today. Priestly work, sanctification. Priestly work, this is so important, happens in the long time, consistent rhythm of ordinary life. Don't miss this. Priestly work, what we're talking about. Christ sanctifying us for his glory, making us righteous, right? It happens in the long time, consistent rhythm of ordinary life. The work of the priest, it happened in the consistency of the everyday rhythm of the priesthood, bringing the sacrifices, maintaining the tabernacle, interceding on behalf of God's people, conversing with God, mediating for the people. And it is in the everyday rhythms of your ordinary life where our work as priest is most important. Sacrificing on behalf of our families. Men, sacrificing on behalf of your family. Working hard, working consistently. Listen, not so you can buy better toys. Working hard, working consistently so you can pour into your spouse, you can pour into your kids. That you can come home tired at the end of the day, not so you can lay on the couch and say, feed me, bring me dinner, you know, I'm getting ready for bed, get the kids out of my presence. Working hard and coming home so that you can go the next level and lay down on the floor with those kids and pour into them and invest in them. Sacrificing our time, our energy to pour into those, that's the priestly work right there. That's priestly work. Sacrificing our time and energy, and I'm hitting man because, man, this just seems to resonate so much with us. Not sacrificing so you can up your gaming system. Sacrificing so that your kids will grow up and know my daddy loves Jesus. He's going to hang out with me. That they don't always have to run to mom, that they can come to dad because they know daddy loves Jesus and daddy loves us. Guys, that's priestly work. That's priestly work in the ordinary daily rhythms of life. Praying for my spouse. That's priestly work. Instead of always like coming down on him, praying for him, loving him, praying for him. Instead of always griping about what she's not doing or how she could look, what she could do better, praying for her. Getting face to face with her and praying for her. That's priestly work. Not leaving it up to mama to pour into the kids spiritually. Doing priestly work in the everyday, the rhythms of life. Pointing my kids to Jesus in everyday life. That's priestly work. Sure, we're going to have fun. Sure, you're going to play sports. Sure, dad and mom are going to be the loudest one in the stands cheering you on. But at the end of the day, what's most important, what I'm pouring into you, is I'm going to point you to Jesus. I'm going to open up the Bible. I'm going to read it to you. We're going to pray together, right? We're going to go to church. We're going to point the kids to Jesus. That's priestly work. Have fun. Do all those other things. Enjoy being a family. But at the end of the day, point those kids to Jesus. That's priestly work. And it only happens in the everyday rhythm of life. Priestly work. Interceding. Standing in the gap. That's priestly work. Loving my neighbor in the everyday proclaiming his excellencies in my circle, that my coworkers know that guy loves Jesus. He's fun to be around. I like being around, but man, I know he loves Jesus. Proclaiming his excellencies in the rhythm of life. That's priestly work. Coming before the throne of God to find mercy, to help in my time of need. Keeping my heart pure. Keeping my eyes guarded. Keeping my mind centered. That's priestly work. It's easy to get pulled in a lot of directions, isn't it? It's easy to sit in front of my computer and watch stuff that makes my heart, draws my heart away from God and my wife. Priestly work, the everyday rhythms of life. Now here's the gospel. It is in the ordinary rhythms of priesthood where God does his sanctifying work. Over time, making me more like Jesus and less like me. Like if you can't look back on your life over the last 5-7 years and see how God has been making you more like Jesus, like it may not have dropped out of heaven and knocked you off your feet. It may have just been God doing his sanctifying work over days and weeks and years, right? Doing his work, making me more like Jesus, less like me. Ordinary rhythms of life. So, be faithful in the everyday. Be consistent in the regular. Cling to Jesus in the rhythms of life. Be there in the small moments. Give yourself to the priestly duties of following Jesus. Love, cherish, pray, model, ask forgiveness, be kind, show grace, worship. Be a priest. God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you, making it possible. We have a great high priest who worked and is working on our behalf. We have the Spirit of God working in and through us. Here's how Paul said it, and we're done. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on Jesus. Be a priest. Every morning, wake up and put on Jesus, because he is all you need.